This morning, we're coming to chapter 24 of Acts, and gosh, four chapters left. Chapter 24. Some have said that these last four chapters of Acts represent Paul's last missionary journey, his fourth missionary journey, where some will talk about it being his incarceration with Rome. There's others that look at it as another missionary journey. And I at first didn't understand that, but as you kind of go through and you see this, you'll see that it is. It's a different group that he's ministering to, a different group that he's sharing the gospel with, but he's sharing the gospel nonetheless, and it's where God's called him to share the gospel next. And so if you remember from the last couple of weeks, Paul's in custody in the city of Caesarea. He was sent to the governor by Lysias, who's the commanding officer in Jerusalem. Paul was accused by the Jews of speaking against Jerusalem, the temple, their traditions, betraying his Jewish background, and blaspheming the name of the Lord. They plotted to kill him, and so the commanding officer Lysias sent Paul to the governor Felix under heavy Roman protection, and he arrived safely in Caesarea. The governor Felix agreed to hear the case, and he placed Paul under house arrest in Herod's palace as he awaited to see when these Jews would come to make their accusations known. And that's where we're at, where we pick up this morning in chapter 24 of Acts. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present, but when I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So this morning, we come to the text, and what we find is that within 5 days, the Jewish contingent came to Caesarea. I'm sure that was a surprise to all of them that they were this adamant about coming in. And if you think about it, within that time, it would have taken them 2 days to get there. And so very quickly, what the Jewish council had done is they had retained a lawyer that was familiar with Roman law. And so either he was a Roman or Hellenistic Jew, or maybe just a Roman, but obviously familiar with the Roman proceedings. They had moved very, very quickly. They wanted to put an end to Paul. They wanted to put an end to this way, this sect of the Nazarenes, as they call it. They wanted this whole problem dealt with. The contingent from Jerusalem consisted of the high priest Ananias, which, for those of you that weren't here last week, he's different from the high priest that was involved 20 years earlier in Jesus' proceedings. It's not the same Ananias. The historians tell us that this Ananias was exceptionally cruel. This Ananias was exceptionally corrupt. And basically, they call him the worst high priest in the Jewish history of Jerusalem during this period of time. He's the one that came, and he came with some staff, he came with some elders, and he came with a hired attorney, their spokesman that would be speaking and making the charges before Felix. And his name was Tertullus. On the day that Felix convened the hearing, it was Tertullus who brought forward the charges before Governor Felix. Before I go forward, last week I didn't do this, and I want to open up for a little bit for you about Governor Felix. Historical character. There's actually things written about him in the history books that you can find from the secular historians. Turns out he's the fourth procurator of Judea. His full name was Marcus Antonius Felix. His brother and he were both Greek freedmen. What that means is at one time they were slaves and that they had been bought out of slavery. What's interesting is for those men that were freedmen, if they had children, their children would be born free. They would be born Roman citizens. But for them, as long as they lived, they would always be considered freedmen, half citizens, which meant they couldn't hold office. Yet, both he and his brother did hold office. How? Well, it turns out Felix's brother, Paulus, was exceptionally talented and became the secretary of the treasury under the emperor Claudius. Claudius had made an exception. And so being close to Claudius, he had petitioned Caesar that his brother be given a leadership post as well. And so it was Claudius that had appointed him as the procurator of Caesarea, governor of Judea. And this is what the historians write of him as far as how did the people think about this particular governor. They wrote that he was cruel, deviant, filled with all kinds of vice, and very, very corrupt. At this time that Paul meets with him, he's on his third marriage to Drusilla. There was something about the name Drusilla. All of his wives were named Drusilla. This is his third Drusilla. She was a Jew. He found her because she was married to someone that he recognized, or someone that he knew, and he kind of fell for her, and so he seduced her away from this other husband and basically stole her. She got divorced. He married her, brought her in, manipulated him into his household. And so ultimately, she became his wife. Interesting side note, his second wife, Drusilla, who he divorced before his third wife, she moved over to Pompeii. And in 79 AD, he was one of the two people that was actually kind of famous that were known as being in Pompeii along with his son when Vesuvius went off and basically covered the entire city with ash. His second wife and his son were covered in ash over in Pompeii. Just kind of a little interesting side note. So the common people's understanding or their feeling about Felix was very negative. what people would say about him derogatorily is that basically you can take the man out of slavery, but you can't take the slave out of the man. That was something that was said of him all the time. They said he had the authority and the power of a king, but he still had the mind and heart of a slave. Lack of leadership ability led to his removal. He gets fired 2 years after this incident here with Paul. Nero comes to power, and Nero basically clears out all of the folks in Rome that were not on board with him, that he felt were not powerful, not capable, and anyone that was a half-citizen definitely was put out. And so in this clearing of the deck, he was one of those that was fired by Nero when Nero came to power. So on this day, that's who's hearing the case, Governor Felix. He convenes the hearing, and the Jewish leader's attorney, Tertullus, he addresses Governor Felix, and I want you to listen because it's a way of addressing one of these Roman procurators. They had a tremendous amount of power and authority, yet they were still under Roman law. So what's interesting is to see how they're addressed. And so he begins, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for the nation. These reforms are being made in every way and everywhere, and we accept this with gratitude." This is a Jewish lawyer. This is speaking on behalf of the Jewish council in Judea. One of the main goals or the main jobs of the procurator or the governor of Judea would be keep the Jews in line. Keep peace amongst all of the Jews. And so what they're saying is, we like what you're doing, we think you're doing a good job, and we stand with you. The attorney begins with flattery and threat woven together. If you really look at the Greek and understand what he's saying, he's giving him glory for the peace. He's giving him credit for all the reforms that Rome was instituting. Do you think it would be easy for basically one of these governors to get reforms to be adhered to by the people? Be very difficult, especially with the Jews who did things their own way and had kind of special dispensation to do it their own way. And so what he's saying is, you've brought peace and you're having success with the reforms. And so what you start to understand is he's basically giving a threat to this governor, reminding him that I don't think you really want to mess that up. Here we have the Jewish leaders who are bringing this case before you. And so he's telling Felix, you're successful because the Jewish leadership, my clients, are working with you to keep the peace and to continue the reforms that Rome wants without any pushback from them. That can continue. Do you hear how that's pressing? You start to realize that what are they appealing to with him? Are they appealing to justice? No, they're appealing to politics. It's one of the things that you start to realize is it's why it's never a good thing to mix politics with the judiciary, because you basically are going to have justice or you're going to have politics. What by default happens in a judgment? You take a side. A politician never wants to take a side because you just alienated half of your folks. And so by making a politician a judge, it makes it very difficult. And so they're appealing to the political side of Felix. Then in verse 4, he lets Felix know that this is an easy case. This should be very easy for you to make judgment on. This isn't going to take long. We're not going to detain you. It's not going to be a drawn-out case. We're going to be brief in our prosecution. We're not going to waste your precious time. And so he brings the charges forward. This man, Paul, is a plague. He uses that term, you know, with wanting him to understand. What's a plague do? A plague spreads. It spreads disease throughout the entire empire. That's what he's wanting him to see. This guy is going to spread unrest everywhere he goes. Is that something you want? He stirs up riots among the Jews across the empire, throughout the world. And he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, some of you have seen that in your Bible study, and you say, well, what's the Nazarene sect? You kind of understand that Jesus was from Nazareth, and so these people that followed Jesus, basically, that's a connection to Nazareth. But I want you to understand that when they call them the sect of the Nazarenes, it's a pejorative term. It's not a nice thing that they were saying when someone was a part of the sect of the Nazarenes. To the Jews, what did this mean? It was an insult. It was prejudiced. It was a label. Do you remember the statement in John's gospel? Jesus is calling the disciples. Philip goes to Nathanael and he tells them, "We found him, the one the prophet spoke of. He's Jesus from Nazareth." Do you remember what Nathanael's response is? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see it? That even there, there's a sense that, Nazareth? Really? Why is Nazareth so despised by the Jews? Well, you have to do a little research, and like I told Davis yesterday, about four or five of you are going to appreciate the research, but for those four or five of you that really like this, I love this stuff, right? Do you remember when Cyrus sent all of the captive Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city? He kind of had to push them, right? Not everybody wanted to go. Well, one of the groups that was in captivity was basically the royals, those family that had a bloodline to David. And so when they were being pushed to go back to Jerusalem, this group, this family that was belonged to David's line, didn't want to go into Jerusalem. Why? Because if they're part of the kingly bloodline, they're going to be a target for terrorism. That's who everyone's going to want to take out, because none of their neighbors want to see Israel come back into power. And so who do you want to kill? Anybody that has any kind of a line to the throne. And so they would be a target. They didn't want to go to Jerusalem and be a target. So they settled in a little country place out of Jerusalem, a little place called Nazareth. And so what you find is, here's these folks who wouldn't go to Jerusalem, who wouldn't go there because they were cowardly. They didn't want to have to deal with all those stuff. These are people who settled in Nazareth. And so these settlers of Nazareth became uneducated in the mind of those people that were in Jerusalem, that rebuilt the city, that were all revitalizing the nation and working towards bringing Israel back to the center. These people were country. These people didn't want to have a part of that. These people were backward thinking, not forward thinking. And so you start to understand, in this time of revitalization and bringing Israel back, they were kind of pointed at as something against that. So when he says, "Hey, the one that the prophet said is coming from Nazareth," you start to understand how this is. And so then the sect of the Nazarenes became kind of this idea for all these Christians, like they're following this guy from Nazareth. That's who they're all. It's a sect. And the way in which the elites of the time thought of Nazareth was, this was country. These are uneducated. These are backward thinkers. It's the same way, in a lot of ways, that the coastal elites think of middle America today. Why do they even get a vote? They're not educated, they're not thinking, they're not really progressive, they're not really thinking forward. And so it's the same type of prejudices that we see today in effect here on this type of a group of folks. And so that's why they called them basically the sect of the Nazarenes. So what they basically say is, Paul is a plague, he's the ringleader of the sect, he's stirring up riots all over the world. And he even tried to profane the temple. We remember that he'd been falsely accused because they thought that he'd brought one of the young guys that was a Gentile into the temple, which he hadn't. But he says, when he tried to do that, we seized him. We stopped him for profaning the temple. We stopped him for starting the riot that he could have started. Well, we stopped that. And what's interesting in verse 8, there's a little bit of a controversy here, because some of the earliest manuscripts have an additional section in verse 8 than many of your Bibles have. And the section, basically, it's this is what it says in the verse 8 that's in some of the oldest manuscripts, not in all of them. It says this, that they added, "And we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you." That's kind of in verse 8. And so what's interesting is you kind of go, well, should it be there or shouldn't it be there? In the end, it doesn't absolutely matter. It doesn't impact. What it impacts is the idea of the hymn that comes next. Basically, and the Jewish leaders affirmed that all of this was true, that this was their position. And here's, you see the result, verse 8. They tell him, by examining him, you'll find out the truth. Well, if this extra section is added, what they're asking him to do is by examining him, the hymn would be Lysias. Because Lysias is the one that pulled him out. He's the one that brought him over here. And by examining him, you'll be able to get to the truth. If it's not in there, what you find is the hymn is Paul. By examining Paul, you'll see that what we tell you is true. That doesn't seem to fit, because if they examine Paul, Paul's not going to confirm what they've just said. And so that's why most of the folks that are involved in literary criticism believe that it should be in there, that basically that little section. And one of the things that people would say, well, doesn't that make you nervous about your Bible, that you have this piece that's in and out? It's like, no, because we've identified it very particularly. And we know every single one of those little intricacies of why they're in there. We've identified them. We know exactly what makes them tick. We know their impacts of them. And so what you find is, no, in fact, it adds to the inerrancy of the Bible. It helps us to see that this Bible is so accurate that even Christians go in and they focus in to make sure that we have it absolutely correct and precise. It's always been the case. In any case, you find that by examining more, you'll get to the truth. Felix then turns to Paul, nods for him to make his defense. And I want you to see how beautiful Paul's defense is. What you're going to find is that these Jews had come and appealed to Felix's politics. Paul's going to come and appeal to justice. Paul had done his homework. He starts off with, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over the nation. What Paul realized, and you find this out in the history books, is that Felix, before he took the office in Caesarea, he'd served under Cumanus, who was the Samaritan procurator, for several years. So he was very familiar with both the Jewish law as well as the Roman law. He'd been practicing law, basically the deputy took care of almost all of the legal matters, and he'd been doing that for almost 20 years. And so what Paul says is, I'm happy that you understand the law so well. Matter of fact, Paul tells him, I cheerfully make my defense. What he's basically saying is, I'm very happy to bring this case before you, you particularly. So one's appealing to Felix's politics, Paul's appealing to justice. And so Paul starts off, look at his first words of his defense, verse 11. You can verify. What's he starting off with? Proof. Evidence. You don't find any of that in the other, basically, the accusation. Paul starts off with proof. You can verify that it was only 12 days ago that I even went to Jerusalem. And when I went there to worship. I didn't go there to stir up trouble. I didn't go there to start riots. I went to Jerusalem to worship. And basically, he says, you can verify this. How could Paul verify this? 12 days ago, he had just got off all the boats. He probably had, you know, ticket stubs. He had plenty of witnesses that could verify. 12 days ago, I wasn't even in Jerusalem. I just arrived. Basically, then he starts off, verse 12. They did not find me disrupting with anyone. They did not find me stirring up a crowd anywhere. Not in the temple, not in the synagogue, not in the city. Basically, what he's saying right here is he's challenging them. Do you have proof? The way he asks these questions is, there's no proof of this. This didn't happen. This is not true. They cannot prove one thing they have accused me of. But then he turns and he says, but this part is true. I'm going to confess to you what is true about what they've said. And here again is Paul's intellect. This I do confess. According to the way that they call a sect, well, yes, I do worship the God of our fathers. Yes, I do believe everything laid down in the law and the prophets. And yes, I do have my hope in God, which these men themselves accept. And what's funny is he goes, and what do they accept? He goes on, this hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Wait a minute, what? These are Sadducees, right? All these folks that are plotting against Paul right now are Sadducees. You remember from a couple of weeks ago? There's no way that they would accept that with Paul. What Paul just said is, they know that I'm a Jew, they know that I believe in God, and they know that I believe everything about God, and I believe in the resurrection, and I believe in the judgment of the just and the unjust. Do you know what Paul just did? He just showed that he's not the sect. They are. Because what Felix understands, Felix had been in Samaria for the last 18 years, he realized that all of Israel, all of real Judaism mainstream, believed in the resurrection. Believed in the judgment coming for the just and the unjust. And so what he did is by saying, I agree, they would have to say, well, we don't agree with that. Which would then basically show, really? Because that's what most Jews do, and so you don't? It separates them as a sect versus him as a sect. So it's kind of interesting thing that he does right there. And then he goes on with his testimony. I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. I always work hard to do the right thing. After several years, and what he tells them, I've been away from Jerusalem for several years. What was I doing while I was away? Well, I came to Jerusalem to bring, not to bring trouble, but I came to bring alms to the nation's poor. I've been out going to all these small churches, basically collecting donations for all of the poor that are in Israel. And so when I came to Jerusalem, what I came to do wasn't to serve trouble. I came to feed the poor. And I came to bring offerings in worship to God at the temple. Matter of fact, I was purified when I was in the temple. And basically, he would remember he was in the temple because he was performing a Nazarite vow. All of this stuff is easily verifiable with eyewitnesses. And he basically says, there was no crowd, there was no tumult, there was no disturbance. All of it's provable. I brought money for the people. I brought offerings to God. But while I was in the temple worshiping, some Jews from Asia, and you notice in your Bible it kind of has some dashes, or it basically will have dot, dot, dot. It kind of falls in mid-sentence. Luke does it on purpose because he wants you to see what Paul's doing. Paul's giving his defense. And he goes, while I was in the temple, there were these Asian Jews who... Where are my accusers? Where are the Asian Jews who are supposed to bear witness to what they saw? Because guess what? In Roman law, without an eyewitness, he cannot be found guilty. And so what he's doing, he says, there's no eyewitness here. And so that's what he's doing when he says, he basically says, where are the eyewitnesses? These guys didn't eyewitness. They weren't there. All of these folks on the council, all they can do is testify to what took place in the council. So then he takes up the council. The only accusation they can make withstanding is any wrongdoing that I did there. And then he brings out in verse 21, and there was one thing I did do there. Do you remember? He made a mistake. He basically called out against the high priest, and he shouldn't have. Remember when he got smacked in the mouth and he responded in the flesh? And so he admits it here. There is one thing I did do. I did cry there, and it was basically inappropriate. It was wrong. But other than that, was there any wrongdoing that they can bring forward that they witnessed, that they can accuse me of? And so then Paul closes, and he basically messes with their political arguments. He says, what this is really about, sir, is about the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial before you this day. He recognizes that this guy, if he's been doing law for any amount of time in Jerusalem, he knew that there was a big, huge rift between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and that there was a lot of complaining and arguing going on about this resurrection issue. And so what he tells him is, he goes, hey, governor, this isn't about this. It's about that same old tired battle between the resurrection or not the resurrection. This is a religious issue. This is a religious problem, not a Roman problem. And so basically he's giving this guy an out. This is a religious issue. And so Again, Paul brings witnesses to verify, right? He can bring Lysias. Bring Lysias in here. He'll tell you, when we went to the council, a riot broke out. And it wasn't about me. It was about the resurrection. Lysias could verify that that's what caused the riots. So Felix, who is not only a judge, but also a politician, he basically says, he doesn't want to take a side. If you look at the problem that he is in, if he lets Paul go, he's going to lose the support of the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. He can't afford that. If he punishes Paul, Paul's already once referred to the Roman law and the fact he's a Roman citizen. This could go badly for him back in Rome. So I really can't punish him. So he's in between a rock and a hard place. What's he going to do as a politician judge? And so what does Felix say, verse 22? He has a pretty good understanding of the way, the Christian movement. He knew that they had no witnesses, which alone should free Paul under Roman law. He also knew the way, and he knew that they weren't starting riots. Most times it was the Jews that started the riots in response to the way. He could see that the case was frivolous. He could see that he should let Paul go. But he can't do that. So he makes the next best decision. And basically says, the way that it's worded here is he kind of tosses it forward. Passes the buck a little bit. He delays. He says, I'll hear Lysias when he comes in about this, and I'll make my decision then. And it was very easy to tell Lysias, don't show up in Caesarea. I don't want to deal with this. So you just stay away, and we'll just let this go. Apparently the Jews didn't leave happy, but they left. And so now what I want you to focus on this morning carefully is this last section. It starts at verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. What does he do? His wife is Jewish. He says, let's call Paul in and find out about this faith. Let's hear the gospel. And so he calls Paul in to give the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ. They're curious about Christianity. And you have to love Paul because he does not soft pedal the gospel. This is a challenge. All of you that are sharing the gospel and you're doing some evangelizing, look at what Paul does here. You could think that politically, this would be a great place for Paul to give some comfort and really make this guy love him and help him get out of jail so he can go do the Lord's work. You could probably rationalize going a little easy on the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. And so Paul, basically speaking with Felix, who's on his third wife that he stole from another man who's cruel, corrupt, and filled with all kinds of appetites and vices, where does Paul begin? He reasons with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Is that where you would have started with Felix? He spoke directly to Felix and Drusilla's sinfulness. As you come to that section, Billy Graham used to say that it isn't hard to get people found. What's really hard is to get people lost. Do you know what he meant by that? He meant by that the gospel starts with man's need. And too often, people don't know that they have a need, nor do they want to know that they have a need. And so to get them lost before they can get them found, to get them to understand their state before God, before they're able to give them the good news of a Savior. They have to know that they need saving. They don't recognize their need. And what's interesting is just last night, I couldn't sleep and I was listening to a podcast of some very intellectual, moral, decent, articulate men. But the topic of Christ came up, their need of a Savior and forgiveness for their sins. And these guys that I was listening to going, wow, I like what they're saying. I like the way that they're talking and I like the things that they're bringing up. When the topic came to Jesus, they scoffed at their need of a Savior. They pointed to their own morality. They pointed to their own merit, their own intellect, their own charity and morality. They basically judged themselves against all the other people around them and said, if I'm someone who needs that, then the world's just completely in trouble. It's interesting, it made me sad because so much of what they were saying, I agreed with until they got to that point. People don't come to a Savior until they come to the place where they recognize that they need saving. This is why the Holy Spirit is needed in all of our evangelizing efforts. You can't convince someone to be saved. You can't convict a sinner of their sin. You can present God's truth. You can point out that this is His law. You can point out that you've broken His law. And you can bring out the fact that God, in response to that, has sent His Son to a cross to pay for the breaking of the law, to pray for your punishment. You can lay all of that out beautifully. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict a heart of sin, it falls on deaf ears. This is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. Turn to John chapter 16. Jesus is telling His disciples before He leaves that, don't worry about it, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's going to come. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 4. I said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. And when He comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Wow. That's exactly what Paul was preaching to Felix. Do you see it? He will come and He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you'll see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, people's need of a Savior. He convicts of righteousness, their need of a substitute, a perfect lamb. And He convicts of judgment, that every single one of us will face that judgment one day. All of us that are believers, we believe that, true? It's one of the things that we were convinced in. There was a fear that gripped our heart. There was a sorrow over our sin. And then when we're presented with Christ, we saw that, wow, out of this love, God has paid for my sin, and He's basically paid the penalty of my sin, and I'm able now to basically go through that judgment with Christ as my advocate. We almost take it for granted. We almost think that, wow, well, it's like, you know, I logically came to that conclusion. Did you? Because the Word says that the Holy Spirit is the one who placed that into your heart. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted you of that sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And so Paul gives this gospel directly pointing at Felix's heart, his sin, his righteousness, his judgment that's coming. And you see that the response had an effect. Felix was scared. He was alarmed. He sent Paul away. I'll tell you, beloved, that when I was a teenager, I was scared to death. I was scared to death that Christ was going to come and I was getting left behind. Even though I went to church, I played the piano in church for our church. And everyone, if you talk to any old person in that church that I grew up in, they would tell you, oh, that's a Christian boy that, you know, he's going places, because I knew how to play the Christian boy. But at 1:32 in the morning when I woke up, I knew that I wasn't. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I had sin in my heart. I knew how evil I was inside. You can't act when you're alone with the Lord. I would get so scared at night. I was just telling John last week, I would call the Biola operator. I lived about two blocks from Biola. I'd call the Biola operator about 2 in the morning. She'd go, hello, Biola. I'd hang up, Christ hasn't come yet. I figured if the Biola operator was still here, then Christians weren't sucked up yet, so I was safe for the moment. And that's what comforted me, because I was scared. Felix is scared. He recognizes the truth that, yeah, there's going to be a judgment. But what does he do? He sends Paul away. He says, I'm going to summon you again because I want to talk about this again. When I have opportunity, I want to talk to you again about this thing. But look at verse 26. He also, at the same time, if you are someone who writes in your Bible, underline at the same time. At the same time, he hoped to get money from Paul, a bribe. On one side of his heart, he's afraid of the judgment. Man, I got to get right. I'm going to hell. I know when I face that judgment, I'm going to be judged. I'm going to be found wanting, and I'm going to hell. And at that same exact moment, I hope Paul gives me money because I want to get some money out of this. If I'm going to have to deal with this guy, I want to get some money. And so at some point, he's going to give me money to get him out of here. And so I've still got my heart going after the money over here. At the same time, folks, afraid of hell, but still got this love of money over here on the side, still attracted to my sin. Beloved, that is a killer. It's double-minded, two hearts, two minds. I will tell you, beloved, I punch this every chance I get when I come to it in Scripture because I lived for 27 years double-minded. Everyone around me thought I was a Christian. If you asked me, I'd tell you I was a Christian. I could testify with the best of them, and people were convinced I was a Christian. And I wasn't. I was double-minded. I had one foot in the world. I still loved the world. I still had aspirations of being rich. I still had all of this heart full of sin that I wanted for myself, and I knew it to be true. He sends for him. Felix sends for him, and they talk a lot. 2 years he had Paul as his evangelist. Paul. He was evangelized by Paul himself for 2 years, and he turned out not to get saved. It requires the Holy Spirit to convict the heart. 2 years later, he's fired. He's replaced by Festus. Festus wants to win favor with the Jews, so he leaves Paul in prison. We'll take that up next week. I want to focus on this. Felix was evangelized by Paul for 2 years, and he didn't get saved. If anyone could convince someone who was afraid of hell to get saved, it would have been Paul. So all of you guys that are going out evangelizing, take heart. There are some folks who will not turn. And it doesn't mean that you're presenting the gospel in an inferior way. If you're presenting the truth of God's word and you're out there trusting him, it's on him. God's the one who convicts hearts. But I want you to take a look at Felix before we close today. At the same time that he's alarmed about his sin and the coming judgment, he's also hoping for a bribe. Gosh, I hope you're hearing me this morning. There's people in this audience, there's people in this church even this morning that I guarantee you, because I know I was sitting in church Sunday after Sunday, and so I have this sense in my heart that there is those out here that have been sitting here Sunday after Sunday who know this morning that you have a double heart. Afraid of hell, but still attached to this world. Matthew 6:24 tells us that no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. I always took that verse because I would read it and go, oh, that's kind of convicting. But then I would tell myself, well, it's not so convicting because I don't despise God and I don't hate God. But you don't realize what the word really is in Greek. What he's saying is, if you still have a love of money, you're going to think less of one or the other. And if you still have your heart on money, you're going to think less of God. And that's what it's really saying, is you're going to think him less. 1 John 2:15 says, "If don't love the world nor the things in the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you." This morning, I'm not talking to some of you that struggle with worldly pursuits and want to have a nicer home and a nicer job and more money in your bank account. You need to work on that, but that's not who I'm talking to this morning. The people I'm talking to this morning, you know who I'm talking to. You know who the Holy Spirit is talking to this morning directly. You know in your heart that you have a double-minded heart, that you still have one foot in the world and you won't let it go. Proverbs, we're told the double-minded man is likened to a trampled spring or a polluted well. That's a place that's supposed to be clean water, but when you get there, you find that it's not. Gosh, at 2 a.m. when you wake up in a cold sweat and you're thinking about the judgment, you're thinking about your life, and you recognize that you have no hope, you have no peace, listen. We had a verse that we read for the scripture reading this morning from Luke 18. It's the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus. He wants to follow Jesus. "Hey, what do I need to do to be saved?" Jesus says, "Well, obey the law." I've done all that. Jesus says, "Oh, well, have you done this? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." In the other gospel that reports it, it says the young man walked away sad. That hits my heart so deeply. Because I will tell you, as a young man, I was so sad that I still wanted this. And I wanted him. I wanted to be the Christian that I portrayed myself out to be. I really wanted to have the peace that other people talked about. I really wanted to be someone that people could emulate. I really wanted that. But I also really wanted this. And it made me sad when it didn't make me scared. Because I knew I didn't have it. Everyone says, Jesus says, it's really hard for folks that have that heart to get saved. The folks that are still holding on to this world, still holding on to their sin, we talk about it on Thursday mornings. Why do we sin? Because we want to. This morning, do you know why you sin? It's because you want to. You love that sin. You protect that sin. You have affection for that sin. You can't wait to do that sin. That's why you sin. But you're kind of afraid of hell, and this pastor up here is talking about Christ and the cross and judgment coming, and that's true too. What am I to do? I'm stuck because I want this, but I want this. I don't think I can have both. You're right. You can't. Remember when Paul was on Mars Hill? What are the people? They were enthralled with the gospel that he said, but they didn't surrender. "We'll hear you more about this later." Did they? No. Paul went on and left, and they didn't hear about it. Some told Jesus that they wanted to be with him. And he said, "Come, let's go. I'll be right there. But first I got to go back to my house because there's some things I got to go take care of. Then I will. I'll be right there." Boy, I'll tell you, young people, that was me. There was stuff I wanted to do, and I knew once I got a Christian, I wasn't going to be able to do it. So I'm going to do it because if Christ is going to save me of all my sins, I can go and do it, and then I can get saved. And that way I can have all this stuff and get saved, and then I can go be boring, and I can be Christian and righteous and all that other stuff. These people said, "I got to go take care of some things, and then I'll be there." Jesus said, "No, you won't." Judas spent 3.5 years next to Jesus Christ, watching him, hearing him, feeling him. See, think of what Judas saw. He didn't believe. You know why? When you go back and read the Gospels, you find that the authors tell us time and again he had one eye on the money. Judas always had one eye on the money. When I was watching Christ feed 5,000 with fishes and loaves of bread, while the other eye was on the bag. 30 pieces of silver. 3.5 years living with Jesus Christ as an evangelist. Wasn't saved because he had one eye on the money bag. Turn with me to Hebrews 10. This is where I'll close today. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A lot of pastors don't preach this stuff anymore. I don't feel like I can't, that I can't not. These are the verses that plagued me in the middle of the nights, and I pray that they'll plague you too. If you're sitting here this morning, you know the truth. You know the truth. What are you going to do with the truth this morning? Because if you go on sinning deliberately after you know the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Think of Felix. He knew the truth. He was afraid of the judgment. He just was unable to surrender his heart. I know that there's people here this morning that are in the same state that Felix was in. Whitewashed on the outside so we can't see it. We don't know it. But you do. You do. You're so corrupt on the inside. You've never fully surrendered your whole heart, your whole mind, your entire strength, your soul to Christ. You've never accepted his cleansing. You've never allowed him to save you. You want him to, but you've never allowed him to. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us that today is the day of salvation. Hebrew tells us in chapter 3, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. I don't know if you're ever going to hear this message again. I don't know if there's ever going to be another moment in time when your heart is this soft, when the Spirit is this clear, when the fear is this high. Gosh, I pray that the Holy Spirit would have full access in this moment right now to grab hold of your heart, to convict you of your sin, that you would surrender and give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Don't put it off until you go home today. Don't put it off to next year. Don't put it off till you get married and have kids. Don't put it off today. I don't know if your heart will ever be this soft again. Felix called him back again and again and again to hear of this gospel. And each time he said, I'll hear you again next time. I'll see you again next time. I'm sure he didn't see it coming when Nero came into power and he got fired and moved. Oh no. Instead, Felix held on to his heart's affections for the things of this world. Even though at the same time he was afraid of the judgment that was coming. Don't let this be you.